The Gospel of Matthew begins with, quote, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Likewise, the Gospel of Mark starts off the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We all refer to Jesus Christ in our churches, and of course, his name is even used as a curse word in our country. People say Jesus Christ so frequently, I think many people mistakenly think that Christ is Jesus' last name. But Christ is actually the English version of Christos, which is Greek for the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. I'm afraid a lot of people use that word Messiah without really understanding what it means. So in this study, I want to discuss the meaning of that word and look at why Christians believe Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah and what that Messiahship means for us. The Hebrew word Mashiach means anointed one. Anointing was what they did in ancient times when they'd rub oil or pour oil on someone's head or on their forehead. Usually it was olive oil. And that would symbolize that that person was chosen by God for a particular task. It also symbolized that they were receiving a measure of the Holy Spirit, his empowerment to do what God was calling them to do. It's interesting that the Spirit is also symbolized by other things. He's symbolized by wind, by the symbol of a dove, by water, by a cloud, and by oil. And I'm going to put these notes online for you so you can find the scriptures that speak about that. In Old Testament history, there were three categories of people who received this kind of an anointing. There were priests, prophets, and kings. When Moses was told to initiate the priesthood to work in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he was told to anoint them with a special anointing oil as a symbol of God's choice of Aaron and his, you know, being in the line of Levi, the tribe of Levi. Later, we see Samuel, a prophet of God, who was called to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, and then anoint his second king, David. He poured oil on their heads. We believe they probably carried it in a horn with a stopper on it, and it would just pour it actually all over their head. And it would run down their hair and their beard and onto their garments. That was a symbol of the Spirit of God coming upon them and choosing them and anointing them, empowering them to serve God and to do what God was calling them to do. Not all prophets were anointed. But one of them that we know of was Elijah was specifically told to anoint his successor, Elisha. And other kings in the Old Testament were anointed as well. Olive oil, again, was used to show God's choice of that person to symbolize the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Psalm 23:5 talks about how the Lord anoints with oil. He anoints my head with oil. And in James, in the New Testament, James 5:14 speaks of the anointing of oil, where the elders of the church should anoint sick people and pray for them so the Holy Spirit could come on them and heal them. Before Israel had a king, they had judges. Judges delivered them and led them and so forth. And those judges also experienced this anointing of the Spirit. The Spirit would come upon them. He would empower them. He'd lead them and use them to defend Israel against their enemies. Anyone who was anointed in that way, you could say, was a Messiah, a little M, Messiah. The truth is that Israel had a lot of Messiahs over the centuries, judges, kings, prophets, so forth. And all of these folks were anointed by the Holy Spirit to perform their function. You know, it's interesting, there's even a non-Jew, a pagan from the nation of what we call Iran today, who was called the Lord's anointed. His name was Cyrus. You can read about him in Isaiah 45:1. It says that the Lord called him his anointed because he had chosen him to free God's people from their exile, their time of exile over in that area of the Middle East. So even a Persian king was anointed and called the anointed one. Now, over time, God's people came to understand and appreciate a fuller meaning of this word, Messiah. they began to understand that there was going to come a fuller expression or manifestation of the anointing and the anointed one. They began to anticipate the coming of not a Messiah, but the Messiah with a capital M. And there were various prophecies and scriptures that indicated that the Holy Spirit was going to come on this person in a powerful way, in a special way, in an unlimited way, to enable this person to bring about God's will on earth for all of his people and even other nations. And man, there's so many prophecies. Again, these will be listed online, but especially Isaiah 11, 42, 48, and 61 speak about this person who was going to come, that the Spirit would be upon them and enable them to do the things that needed to be done to accomplish God's purposes on earth. And in these prophecies, it doesn't always use the term Mashiach or Messiah, but the people of Israel gradually were brought to understand that there was this person who was being predicted and described in the Hebrew Bible. Consider some of the passages that lead to the Messiah that were preparing the Jewish people for the Messiah with me, would you? First of all, you have Genesis 3:15, which is called the Proto-Evangelium. That means the first gospel, the prototype of the gospel. In that passage there, that's when Adam and Eve just fell into sin in the garden. And they were deceived by the devil. They were duped into selling their birthright and plunging the whole human race into the bondage and death that we're still experiencing today. So God came there and he decreed the terrible punishment for that sin that they'd committed, that they would be banished from his presence, that they would die physically, that the woman would have great pain in childbirth, that they would have to work and live by the sweat of their brow and so forth. God pronounced this punishment, but at the same time, he gave them their first glimmer of hope. And he promised them that the seed of the woman, which was a strange expression, because you didn't talk in those days about the seed of the woman. In fact, still today we don't talk about the seed of the woman. We talk about the seed of the man. But God said that the seed of this woman would be bruised by the serpent who had deceived them and taken everything from them, would be struck or bitten on his heel, but that this same person would crush the serpent's head. Now, that was really amazing. So God was predicting there that even though terrible things had come about through this wrong choice that Adam and Eve made, that had set in motion horrible consequences, God was promising there was going to come a person through the very human race. This person would come as a human being, because it would be the seed of the woman, born of a woman in some kind of special way. And this person was going to defeat God's arch enemy and our arch enemy and reverse the effects of the fall that he brought in. Now, strangely, this person would do this. He would defeat the enemy. He would reverse the effects of his attack against mankind. But in doing so, he would be bruised or wounded in some way. So it's kind of mysterious. Now, the next major promise of a Savior, a Messiah, an anointed one, we read in Genesis 12, and then especially in Genesis 22:18. God actually repeats the promise several times in Genesis. He calls a man named Abraham, the antecedent, the first Jew, if you will, and he promises him that through his seed, through Abraham's line, there would be one special descendant, and that special descendant would bring blessing to all the families of the earth through Abraham's line. And of course, we who know the New Testament, if you read Galatians 3:16, Paul explains there that that was talking about one seed, one person, one particular person is going to come through Abraham's line. And so the curse that had been put on mankind by sin would somehow be reversed, and blessing would come to all the nations, to all mankind, all the families of the earth. But it would happen through a special descendant of Abraham. That's the anointed one. That's the Messiah. And then we have many other episodes in Israel's history that sort of typify what this Messiah would do. For example, in Genesis 22, there's this strange story where Abraham has to take his son up on a hill to sacrifice him. And that's really a picture. It was totally just devastating and mind-blowing to Abraham. But now, looking back, we understand that was a picture. God was picturing what Messiah would do. Then later we have another powerful demonstration when Israel was trapped in slavery in Egypt under a cruel king, the Pharaoh. But God raised up a man named Moses and sent him down there, this prophet. And through the sacrifice of a lamb, Moses was able to lead Israel out of that bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness. He gives them the law, he gives them the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and all that that was needed so that they could relate to God and have him among them. And then he leads them toward the promised land. Of course, that's a picture too, because as Moses leads them almost up, you know, all the way up to the promised land, he can't take them in. And that's strange, because he was this great man, the greatest prophet ever. But he couldn't take them in. Why? Because even though he's called the lawgiver and he represents the law can't bring anybody into the divine inheritance. Moses couldn't do it. It had to be his associate, a guy by the name of, we say in English, Joshua. But guess what? In Hebrew, his name was Yeshua. Yeshua. And he was the one who was chosen and anointed, because Moses laid his hands on him and anointed him to lead Israel. And so he was a picture of the Messiah. Moses was, but Yeshua, Joshua was. And he brought him into the promised land. But even more, before Moses died, he said in Deuteronomy 18, he gave them a message. And he told them, the people of Israel, God is going to raise up a prophet like me after I'm gone. And he's going to basically fulfill what I couldn't accomplish. And everybody who doesn't follow him will be cut off from his people. So there will be a person even greater than Moses. Moses pictured the Messiah, but there's going to be a greater prophet even than Moses. So that person will be very special, very great. Nobody's ever been greater than Moses, but this person will be. And Hebrews 3 tells us that, by the way. And this prophet would be empowered by God's Spirit, because Moses was guided by the Spirit. Joshua was guided by the Spirit. This prophet, Moses predicted, was going to have to be empowered by God's Spirit, which means this prophet would be the anointed one, the Messiah. And then we move to around 1000 BC, hundreds of years after Moses, and God has his prophet Samuel anoint a young man named David to be king over Israel. So he was God's anointed. He was a Messiah then, a Mashiach for Israel. We know that David led Israel wisely. He defeated their enemies all around. For the most part, he led them in godly ways. And so Israel prospered under his leadership. They thrived. They moved into their possession, their inheritance, more than ever. We're told David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who typified what God's anointed would do. He was a picture of the Messiah. And God spoke to David, and he gave him one of the greatest promises in the entire Bible. And you can find that in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 19. What God gave to David, we call today the Davidic covenant, the covenant he made with David, the Davidic covenant. And I would urge you to read that, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 19, but read it in several versions, especially verse 19, because I discovered something just about a year or so ago that I hadn't seen in all my years of studying the scripture there. I had never noticed this because I read different versions, and I didn't see what that verse was really saying in its fullness until just a year or so ago, especially verse 19. David was told by God that the Lord was pleased with him and he was going to bring Messiah through his line. So through Eve's seed, and then through Abraham's seed, and then now through David's seed. It's zeroing in. God is zeroing in on as to whose line his anointed one would come through. And in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, he says a descendant of David, a son of David, is actually going to be called the Son of God. And this Son of God would rule over God's people forever. So this is a picture of Messiah. And everything that David did, in a measure, Messiah, this son of David, who would be the greater son of David, was going to do in a perfect measure, in a full extent. And the Hebrew in verse 19 is real important. I'm studying Hebrew now. I'm certainly not a Hebrew expert, but I'm learning some things, and it's terrific, and I really enjoy it. But if you look at verse 19 in various versions, you will see that what God said to David was actually called Torah, the Torah. And that means the law, of course, but it also means instruction. What God spoke to David was actually to be instruction, Torah, for all mankind. Some versions just say, is this how you really normally work with man? That's what I think NIV says. But the Hebrew actually says, this is your instruction for all mankind. And another version, or some different versions, translate that. This is instruction, your instruction. See, one version says about all mankind, but then some other versions say about the man. Your instruction about the man. Interesting. I believe man there should be spelled with a capital M. What God promised to David was a fuller expression of God's anointed king, who would be a shepherd king, lead God's people into their inheritance. You know, people in this world are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said that. Worse, people in this world have a bad shepherd, an evil shepherd, the devil. He leads most of the people of this world, and we all were under his dominion for before we knew Christ. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David wrote Psalm 23, in which he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that's a perfect picture of what God was revealing there in that covenant he made with David. God's son, who would be a son of David, would be the shepherd king, the full expression of what David was in measure, to all those who would submit to his kingship. This shepherd king, this anointed one, would defeat all of God's people's enemies and drive them off, so that we could possess our inheritance in its fullness and we could receive all that God intended for us. This is going to happen. It's going to be made available to God's people through the anointed one, through the Messiah, or the man, capital M, spoken of in verse 19. And it goes on, of course, God told David that his son, this son of David, would also build God's house, the place where he would dwell forever among his people. That's us. That's the church. He's building the house. This son of David would reverse the effects of the fall and bring about the fullness of all God originally intended for the human race. That's what this man will do. I was just reading Ezekiel 34 the other day, and it also speaks of this. And God said he's going to put his shepherd king over all the people, this son of David, the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, if you know the history, you know David did have a son, Solomon, and he ruled Israel well for many years, and Israel did expand and enjoy prosperity and peace and so forth under his reign. He built the first temple. So people thought, okay, he built God's house. This is, fulfillment of the promise, and Israel's moving into its inheritance. Solomon is the son of David. Solomon is the one God calls his son. It seemed like maybe that was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant for a while. But then in his later years, Solomon went astray and he started worshiping idols. He led Israel astray. He never fulfilled all of these promises that were made to his father. And right after him, Israel was divided. They had a civil war. And then they had a series of kings who just took them in a downward spiral. It got worse and worse until finally they were so far from God that he had to turn them over to the Assyrians, the northern tribes, and then the Babylonians, the southern tribes, and they lost their homeland and they were carried away into exile. No son of David ruled Israel after that. No son of David was ever king again. So it looked like everything God had promised David had just been, nothing more than a pipe dream. It wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to be fulfilled. How could a son of David ever rule now, since, the line of David's no longer ruling Israel and they were in exile? It looked like the bright future promised to David would never be fulfilled. But despite this, God brought other prophecies to comfort his people when they're in exile, to tell them they're going to come back and so forth. And he revealed more truth about the coming anointed one, the Messiah. One prophet told where the Messiah would be born and also indicated that Messiah was his coming, his goings forth have been from eternity. That's Micah 5:2. Strange. He's coming from eternity and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Another prophecy told that he would be very humble, that he'd be riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's Zechariah 9:9. Another said he would be the messenger of the covenant, the Lord whom Israel sought, and the Lord would actually come to his temple. That's Micah 3:1. How could the Lord come to his temple? He's a spirit, right? How could the Lord come to his temple? He's the messenger of the covenant. How interesting. Isaiah, of course, as I already mentioned, had the most prophecies about Messiah. He spoke about the special servant of the Lord who would come. A whole section of Isaiah's book is called the Servant Songs, and you find him in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53. I love those servant songs. I preached a whole series on them once. They speak of this servant in a way that seems to indicate he'll be more than just human. He'll do things no mere human could do. He'll be empowered by God's Spirit in a special way. He'll eventually reach people of all nations, not just Israel. And I could give you a whole list of these. In fact, I'll make them available online. He'll do things that a mere human couldn't do. But the last servant song, the end of 52 and chapter 53 of Isaiah, is really one of the most amazing because it speaks about the servant's greatness and his impact and how he'll redeem nations and so on. But at the same time, it talks about him, his face being so marred, you can't even tell he's a human being. It speaks about him being wounded and bruised and despised and rejected to such an extent that the people of the earth will cover their faces, too horrified to even look at him. And yet it goes on to say he'll be exalted above anyone else on earth after that terrible beating and suffering and all takes place. How could that be? Isaiah also said this person would be born of a virgin and would bring great light into areas of darkness. He'll bring God's kingdom to earth and build God's house as never before. Isaiah really had a vision of who Messiah was. Daniel is another one. He brought lots of prophecies of Messiah. He spoke of this person in terms more than mere human existence. He tells about an anointed person being cut off, but not for himself in chapter 9, 26 of Daniel. This anointed one will be cut off, but not for himself. He talks about being brought to heaven before the very throne of God. And while he's up there, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days. And he's given a kingdom which will never end. And he's going to rule over all the earth. This Son of Man. That's in Daniel 7, 13, 14. Daniel also saw that this person would be like a stone cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. This stone would come and bring to an end all the kingdoms of the world. That's in chapter 2. And then Daniel even tells us within certain parameters when this anointed person would come to earth. In chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, sometime I'll have that online as well. It really tells you even when he would be born, at least within certain parameters. Lots of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is one of the Old Testament passages most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Did you know that? In this short psalm, Psalm 110, David wrote things that must have seemed really inexplicable and strange for the Jews of his time. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord," the first verse. That must have been strange for Jewish ears to hear. "The Lord said to my Lord." Man, even the famous Shema, you know, that Israel would always say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That says there's only one Lord. Why does David say, "The Lord says to my Lord"? How could you have two Lords? And how could this person be Lord over David, since David is the greatest king that Israel ever had? How could it be? But it's right there in Psalm 110. You know, Jesus spoke about this and he befuddled the Jewish leaders of his time. You can read about it in Matthew 22. When he said to them, they were trying to set him up with difficult questions, you know, and give him a hard time. And then he brought them a question they couldn't deal with. He says, whose son is the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? And they were like, well, the son of David. And he says, well, then how come David calls him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. If he's David's son, how could he also be David's Lord? They were dumbfounded. They didn't realize the answer to the question was standing right there in front of them. This is David's son, but he's David's Lord. They didn't understand that, but he was right there in front of them. And in that Psalm 110, it says, this Lord who the Father says, sit at my right hand, he's going to rule all the nations. He's going to hold the scepter. That means he's going to be the king. And he's also going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And if you know anything about the story of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he was also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. So this person appears on the scene. He's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. And Jesus is told he's going to be like Melchizedek, a priest forever. So a priest and a king combined in one. Here's a picture of Jesus, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords, the one who humbled himself to the very lowest place, Philippians 2 tells us. And for that reason, God has highly exalted him above all the earth and given him a name above all names, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, David's Lord, my Lord, your Lord, Lord of all lords, the one who rules in the midst of his enemies until they're all made the footstool for his feet and are conquered completely. That's why Matthew and Mark, they talk about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. That's why they mention all those things in those opening verses of their Gospels. Jews reading that understood what that meant. Many today read it and it's like, okay, he's the son of Abraham, son of David. Yeah, he's, you know, so what? No, to the Jews reading it, they understood. Son of Abraham, son of David, seed of the woman. This is Messiah. That's why you read in the New Testament things like, we're blind Bartimaeus. Remember him? They were going along the road, Jesus and a whole multitude of people, and there's this blind guy named Bartimaeus. And he said, what's going on? And they said, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, is coming by. And he started just calling out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, son of David. The people then, they knew son of David was Messiah. That's why when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and they had those palm branches, they were saying, Hosanna, save now, son of David. Blessing to the son of David. The Pharisees said, you better tell your disciples to shut up. Jesus said, if I tell them to shut up, the rocks will cry out. Son of David. They knew what they were saying. This is Messiah who's riding in on this donkey. And so that's why Peter, we read in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ. Or really, and he would have said, you're the Messiah, the son of the living God. That's why the early disciples, including Paul, went around teaching everyone that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. Acts 2:36, Acts 17:3, they said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. That was the essence of their message to the Jews. You see, the Jews already knew the promises of the coming one. And so all the early disciples had to do with the Jews was just to prove to them that Yeshua, who we call Jesus, was actually that promised one. That's all they had to do. They had to show that Yeshua was HaMashiach, the Messiah. And they had to prove it by explaining the scriptures that said Messiah had to suffer. Because the Jews weren't looking for that. They didn't understand that part. So if somebody was crucified, they were cursed. How could they be the Messiah? That was the difficult part for them. But that was prophesied, you know, in Isaiah and many other places. So the early disciples, they went around preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And they would explain the suffering scriptures so that they can understand how this could be. So this message about God's Messiah is just crucial for all mankind. It's instruction, Torah, for all mankind. Mankind needs to know this. We need to appreciate it. We need to share it. Jesus is God's anointed one. He's chosen to be king over the universe. He's the one chosen to defeat the devil and take back what the devil stole from God and from us. He's the one who redeems mankind from the fall and restores everything we lost and more. He is Emmanuel, God with us, God in flesh, God who came and walked the dusty streets of this earth and came to reveal God to mankind. He's the one who's filled with the Spirit of God without measure. And he's the one who is the only one who can give the Spirit to those who submit to him. He's the truest and fullest expression of David because he submitted to God and was conformed to God's heart and God's will. And he brings us into our inheritance. He defeats our enemies. He causes God's people to prosper and live in peace. What David did in measure, Jesus does in fullness. He's God's anointed shepherd king. He rules over the whole universe and he brings everything into divine order. He's also our high priest. And so he represents us before God, and he offered up himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Priests offer sacrifices. Priests represent the people before God. That's what Jesus did. He atoned for us. He cleansed us from guilt. He interceded for us and continues to intercede for us. He's also the prophet spoken of by Moses, who leads us out of bondage to the God of this age and bondage to our sin. He leads us into the promised land and all that God intended for us. The king like David, the priest like Melchizedek, the prophet like Moses, but in their fullest extent. Prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer, our way back to God and eternity with him in glory. Hosanna to the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God forever and ever. Amen. He is God's king forever installed on his holy king, a holy hill, as Psalm 2 says. And further, as Psalm 2 ends up there, it says, let us kiss the son and submit to him. I'll tell you what, he's truly the answer for all of our hopes and dreams. He's the solution to mankind's problems. Thank God for the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. Thank God that he's come. Amen. I hope that blesses you. I hope you'll think about that and receive the Messiah. Till next time, may the Lord richly bless you with these words.